indeed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open our Bibles this morning. Father in heaven, thank you indeed for Jesus, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you. And thank you, Father in heaven, that not only did he die and in his death take on our sin and the punishment for it, but you raised him from the dead, endorsing his death and the finality of the payment of our sin, and testified indeed as he had proclaimed, "It is finished." Sins atoned for, the Savior resurrected. And Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that he is coming again. And as we wait for his return, you have called his saints to holiness. Bless us in the study of your word this morning and the teaching and the preaching of it for Christ's cause. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Acts and there to the third chapter. Acts chapter 3. We're looking this morning in Acts 3 at Luke's historical narrative of an encounter that Peter and John had. And in particular, we're looking this morning at the message, which is the second recorded message by Peter after Pentecost, that he preached, and in that message centered on Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you the text with regard to the setting for this. It's Acts chapter 3. And the context is, as Peter and John were going up to the temple in verse 3, there was a beggar outside the temple. And he began, according to Acts 3, verse 3, to ask of them, Peter and John, to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, that is, the beggar, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Now, the beggar was lame. As a matter of fact, if you back up, he had been lame from birth, verse 2. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now Peter commanded this man in the name of Jesus to do something that in and of himself he obviously could not do. He told him, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who had used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The healing of this man, along with the paralysis of this man, were undeniable. For years, no doubt, they had witnessed him. A common scenario, here's the lame beggar. That was his what they might say, role. Someone they knew, perhaps even knew his mother, his family, and from birth he had been in that condition. His condition was undeniable. And at the same time, whenever he was healed, that healing that took place in his life was undeniable. And then look with me, and this comes to the message this morning, that Peter takes an opportunity here to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant with God and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." I'm going to call your attention to Peter's message this morning. First of all, and we'll basically break this into two parts. He addressed the person of Christ first. And after having addressed the person of Christ and declared the Lord Jesus, and in that declaration proclaimed the gospel, he called the people to repentance. So the first address communicates the person of Christ. The second aspect of the address, he confronted the people. So let's back up in the text for a moment with me, and I'm going to ask you to look specifically at verse 13. You see and have seen the setting. The beggar that was just healed is clinging to Peter. The people are amazed. They're astounded. They have seen this incredible event take place. The one whom they knew was a lame beggar was now healed. And they came and they started focusing their attention on Peter and John. And Peter was quick to communicate the fact to them that what transpired was not a work of man. It's not that Peter and John had performed this miracle in and of themselves. This was a divine work of Christ Himself. And so Peter begins by identifying, in verse 13, God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. Now, Peter's going to mention at least 12 things specifically here about Christ in this message. First of all, the first thing it communicates is that God has glorified Christ. He has glorified Christ. And whenever we talk about the glorification of Christ here, we're talking about God esteeming Him and glorifying Him for who He is and for what He has done. As a matter of fact, this particular subject of the glorification of the Son by the Father is a rich, deep subject. Too much to cover it in itself just today. But I want to give you a few verses in reference to it so that you can look at these texts and begin to see how important this very subject is that Peter is communicating. And whenever he talks about the glorification of Christ, he is actually reaching back, we could even say in time past, but very specifically from the time of Christ's first coming through His life, His death, His resurrection, and even right now, this very work that has happened in this lame man's life. Go with me initially, though, to John chapter 12. And see the importance of this glorification. John chapter 12. In John 12, Jesus, knowing that His death is imminent, He prays to the Father, and I'll ask you to look at verse 28. In His prayer, He asked, "Father, glorify Your name." And then notice what the response from heaven was. Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Move to chapter 13 and verse 31. "Therefore, when He had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately.'" Move from here to chapter 17. And you begin to see in this 17th chapter, as Jesus prays to the Father, one of the intents of the glorification of the Son. And that is, when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. Someone might say, well, was Jesus selfish whenever He prayed back there in John, "Glorify Your name and glorify the Son," John chapter 12, and go back there, or I'll mention to you again, "Father, glorify Your name." And then when Christ prayed, "Glorify the Son," well, Jesus, notice what He said here in John 17. Look with me in verse 1. "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son,'" and notice this, "'that the Son may glorify You.'" The ultimate purpose in the glorification of the Son is the glorification of God. So this subject of the glory of the Son is vital. As a matter of fact, whenever we go back, and you can reference this later, in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified before the apostles who were there. You can go from there and you can examine in John chapter 1, verse 14, that when Christ came, as John wrote, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Peter in this message is quick to demonstrate to the people and proclaim to them clearly that God has glorified His Son. And in that statement, as I mentioned, he is reaching back into the history of Christ's immediate past and dealing there with many factors. The Mount of Transfiguration, dealing with very specifically His own life, that He lived a sinless life, and a righteous and holy life, which we'll see here in just a moment in verse 14. That He was put to death on the cross, and in Christ's death, we know from Philippians chapter 2 that death was an expression of obedience to the point of death. How much did Christ obey the Father? To death. He obeyed Him all the way to His death. And in doing so, He glorified the Father, and the Father glorified Him. And then God raised Him from the dead, which we'll see, and that was a glorification itself as well. And not only that, now, even here in this moment, because of the name of Christ, God glorified Christ again, because it was in His name that this man who was lame was made whole. Look at verse 13 with me once again. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. Verse 13 is important not only because we see that the Father glorified the Son, but notice here in this text that He is also referred to as His servant or His Son. His servant. Christ indeed was God's servant. As I mentioned already, He obeyed the Father even to death. He said in John 4 that His meat, His sustenance, was to do the will of the Father. Christ was God's servant through whom He, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, was reconciling the world to Himself. Notice in verse 14, Peter declared something else about Christ. But you disown the Holy and Righteous One. He declared the fact that Christ was holy and righteous, that He was separate from sin. The Bible elsewhere tells us that Jesus had no sin. He was indeed the Holy and Righteous One. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and Peter is declaring that here. He who was the servant who became the sacrifice was without sin. He was God's perfect offering. All of these things would have resonated with the minds of the hearers at this particular point, because they knew that the sacrifice was supposed to be spotless. And so if Christ was the servant of God, He would have to be holy and righteous, and Peter makes that clear. Notice again the next thing that he mentions, verse 15. But put to death the Prince of Life. They put Him to death. Christ died. Next, he brings out the fact again in verse 15. Notice that God raised Him from the dead. You put Him to death, that is the Prince of Life, that is the one who is the author of life, which is the fifth thing that he mentioned about Christ. Christ was the author of life, and we know that life was in him, that is eternal life. It was in him, it came from him, and you put him to death. But notice again verse 15, the sixth thing that God mentions, or that Peter mentions here about Christ. God raised him from the dead. Now, as you and I are reading this text, recognize that something else is happening. That as Peter is preaching the word and it's going forth and he's making these statements about Jesus Christ, there are those who are in the midst of the people that are listening to this, and they at this particular point especially are beginning to seethe on the inside because they rejected the resurrection of the dead. And we'll come to that in just a moment. So Peter mentions that God glorified the Son, that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, God's servant, that Christ was holy and righteous, that he died, that he was raised, that he is indeed the Prince of Life. Notice verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him, that is through Christ, has given him, that is the lame man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. Christ is the author of faith. Verse 16. Faith comes through him. The Bible makes that clear in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, whenever it says that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. Faith is not something that resonates in every human being and exists within every human being at the moment of conception, but it is a gift of God. And it is a gift that God gives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith has Christ as its object. Praise the Lord. Not only that, notice verse 18 with me. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Christ here is the anointed one. It is the word for Messiah. He declared that Christ was indeed the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one that they had been looking for. Also in verse 18, he declared clearly that God, through Christ, had fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And in verse 21, the tenth thing Peter mentions, whom heaven must receive. Christ ascended. You put him to death, God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. But not only is he the ascended one, notice verse 21 again. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He's not only the ascended one, but Christ is the returning one. Again, he came, you put him to death, God raised him from the dead, he ascended, and he is returning. Verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Christ is that prophet. He's the promised prophet. This reaches clear back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, the 15th verse, the 18th verse, and the 19th verse of Deuteronomy. And it was there that Moses prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like himself for the people. So Peter, and let me run through them again, declared at least these 12 things directly about Christ. There is much more here. Notice he mentions the restoration of all things. Not only does this incorporate what Peter had spoken in Acts chapter 1, whenever he and the apostles spoke to Christ and they asked Christ as he was teaching them for 40 days, they said to him or asked of him, "Is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you remember Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set." This encompasses that, but it also encompasses the restoration of a new heaven and a new earth is in view here. But at least 12 things that were specifically spoken here of Christ. First of all, that he was glorified by God, that he was God's servant, that he is holy and righteous, that he is the one who died, he is the Prince of Life, he is resurrected, he's the author of faith, he's the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy, he's the ascended one, he's the returning one, he is the promised prophet. You remember the Jews, whenever, by the way, they were questioning John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry. One of the questions in John 1:21 that they asked John was, "Are you the prophet?" To which John responded, "No, Jesus is that prophet." So 12 things, at least 12, that Peter mentioned specifically with regard to the person of Christ. And all of this, obviously, as you can see, embracing the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the return of Christ. And even whenever, as we alluded to, whenever he is spoken of as the holy and righteous one, and spoken of as the one who has been promised and prophesied of, the one who would come and take away their sins, his sacrifice is in view very clearly. But now let's move to the second part of Peter's message and notice what he said. And I want you to back up in the text because it's interwoven within the message concerning Christ. Move back to verse 13 with me. And we're going to see multiple things mentioned here. First of all, note clearly that as Peter was preaching here to the people, the first thing he did was that he confronted them in their sin. He confronted them in their sin. You know, we live in a day and an age today where no one likes to be confronted. They didn't like it in that day. But sadly, we have grown to a point in our own country, in our own churches, where no one wants their sin confronted. Talk about how good we are, talk about the nice things we've done, talk about the nice things we, and on and on and on. Peter didn't deal with that. The first thing he did, interwoven in this message about Christ, was that he confronted the people in their sin. He, in that confrontation, communicated the guilt of the people. Someone says, "Oh boy, after that person preaches or teaches, I always feel guilty." Well, the answer and remedy for that is don't kill the preacher. Repent. If guilt is there, repent. But notice this. Verse 13. First of all, notice what he said, and he was very specific in this. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Notice this, the one, now stop there for a moment. He already named Christ, didn't he, as the servant? So we know who he's talking about. But he takes it a step further. It's not just that this is his servant that he is glorified. Your response to it, he says, was this. And notice this. First he says, and notice it clearly, you delivered him. In this case, it's a reference to the fact that they delivered him to Pilate for judgment. That's the context of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you can go back to, specifically to Luke chapter 23, verses 18 through 25 and see that. But he reminds them, you delivered him to Pilate for judgment. But not only did you just deliver him, but in delivering him, notice what he goes on to say. He said, you delivered him and disowned him. Disowned him. You remember John opened his gospel whenever he said, he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. They disowned him. He came to the Jewish people and they disowned him. Peter is reminding them of that here now. You delivered him to Pilate for judgment, and in delivering him, you also disowned him before Pilate. Notice verse 14. Not only did you disown him whom the Father had glorified, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. If that doesn't cut to the quick, what should? What does? You took the One who is holy and righteous and you disowned Him. That speaks clearly to their sin. Scripture in multiple places in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament calls the people of God to hate evil and to love good. To hate evil and to love righteousness. To abhor evil and to cling to what is good. And Peter says here in the message, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. You rejected what is holy. You rejected, he said, what is righteous. You, in essence, when you called and delivered him over to Pontius Pilate and disowned him, you inevitably, in your call for judgment on Christ, called what is good evil. That's exactly what they did. They took the good and they said, that should be punished. But that wasn't enough. They demanded a murderer be granted to them. Take a look at the rest of the text. There again, look at verse 14. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Whenever you go over and you read Luke 23, 18 through 25, which is the account of the incident that Peter is referring to here, Luke points out and very specifically uses the word there, demand. They cried out for Barabbas, the murderer. So not only did they take and call what was good evil, in demanding Barabbas be released to them, Barabbas the murderer, they were calling what was evil good. Peter is honing in on their sin. They're not getting off easy here. We're not going to just skate over this, Peter said. Here is a real issue, the issue. And that is, your response to Christ was to call for him to be delivered to Pilate for judgment, You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You demanded a murderer be granted to you. And then, again, look at verse 15 with me. But put to death the Prince of Life. You demanded Christ be put to death. You cried for the release of a murderer, and you demanded that the holy and righteous one be put to death. What a confrontation. A direct assault on their sin. A direct assault on it. He brought it to light. There is no getting around this. He is saying to them clearly, you are responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ, for the killing of Christ. Now, obviously, we know that God was at work in this, in His sovereign will, but from man's perspective, they were sinning. They were calling for the death of an innocent man. They were calling for the death of the holy, righteous one of Christ. And they were calling for the release of a murderer at the same time. So Peter confronted their sin. As I mentioned early on in this, we live in a day and an age where people think that, and their interpretation of Christ is one that He didn't confront sin. Listen, Christ confronted sin in the most specific way that it could ever be confronted. And that is, He died on the cross for it. And in that death, there is no way that He would in any way minimize sin. To do so would be a minimization of His death. Not only after His crucifixion, but even before it. He Himself in Mark 1 called for, as Peter does here, in a moment we'll see it, repentance. Repentance from what? From doing good things? No, repentance from sin. He told the woman in John chapter 8, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. He told another person that the one that she was with at that time, that is, the man she was with, was not her husband. He confronted sin. He called the scribes and the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. That's a confrontation of their sin. Notice what Peter does here. First, he confronted their sin in verses 13 through 15. Move to 16 with me. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given Him perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your fathers did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. And then look at 19. Therefore, repent and return. He called for repentance. So first he confronted their sin, and that was important because you have to know what you're repenting from. And we're repenting from sin. And then he called for that repentance from their sin. You know, this is beautiful, and we could spend much time on it this morning, but one of the things that is beautiful about this call to repentance is that it shows the very beginning of the Christian life is involved in a turning away from sin. A turning away from it. You're going one direction, and then God changes your life, and the response is you turn away from that direction and you head in the opposite direction. The characteristic of the Christian life is that of sanctification. It's always progressive away from sin. Always toward holiness and righteousness. And it starts on day one. A call to stop living in your sin. So important. We live in a day and an age, and sadly, yes, in evangelicalism, where the call to repentance has been changed to something else. It's more of a call today to recovery than it is to holiness and to righteousness. To leave sin and to pursue holiness, righteousness, and justice. The church is filled with individuals today who are still living out their sinful lives, saying, well, God isn't finished with me. He's still working, and I'm coming along slowly but surely. God says, repent. Stop it. Don't just get better. Stop the sin. Stop it. Whether it's immorality, whether it's alcoholism or thievery or lying or stealing, which is thievery, and on and on and on, God's word on it. Whenever he calls people to Christ, he calls them and says to them, as Peter did here, as Christ did elsewhere, Mark chapter 1, for example, repent and believe the gospel. Stop the sin. Yes, there is a learning process, as Isaiah chapter 1 brings out, learn to do good. You need to learn the things that God would have you to do, but for the moment you know you've been confronted in the sin, stop it. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not about recovery here. It's about salvation. It's about the deliverance from sin and the bondage of sin. It's about the pursuit of holiness from that point forward. All across this country right now, today, and other days in the week, there are groups meeting in the basements and the congregations of other churches, and they're all about recovery. They're all still whatever they were. And they go by that gladly, gladly. Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, mentioned multiple kinds of things, and he says, and such were some of you. Were is past tense. Why were? Why past? Because God called his people to repent. And repentance involves a denying of oneself and a turning to Christ. So Peter confronted their sin, and he called them to repentance. But he also did something else. He conveyed the results of faith as well as the consequences of failing to believe. Look at verse 19 with me. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Wow. Whenever a person truly repents and turns to Christ from sin, before them are times of refreshing. Now, obviously, as Peter preached this message, he had a long future in front. of what he was talking about here. Ultimately, I believe it is consummated in the new heaven and the new earth. It's tied in closely, though, with what Christ said in Matthew. Whenever Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for their souls is in front of them, no longer under the bondage of sin, but released from its dominion to serve Christ and to receive refreshment for the soul. Praise the Lord. But at the same time, he dealt with in this message the consequences of failing to believe. Look at verse 23. "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet." Jesus is the prophet that is in view here. The one that Moses promised God would send. Peter's made that clear. And now he says, and here is a fact. Notice he says, "and it will be." That's a statement of fact. "And it will be that every soul," look at that little phrase again, not most of the people, but every soul "that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That's the consequence for rejecting Jesus Christ. It must be. Because those who reject him do not receive forgiveness of sin. They die in their sin, and it is necessary that God, who is holy, righteous, and good, and just, judge sin. And if it's not been judged in Christ, it will be judged in the person, and they will be destroyed. They will be cast, according to Revelation chapter 20, into the lake of fire. He made it clear, very explicitly clear, that the one, the prophet who is not believed, that is Jesus in view here particular, he will be, according to Revelation chapter 20, the one who judges these individuals and casts them into the lake of fire. Now I want to move your attention for a moment and briefly here as we get ready to close to the next event that took place. Look at chapter 4 with me. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them all in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." Now, do you see what happened here? There's two kinds of people who are in view here right now, between verses 1 through 4. There are those that heard and rejected, and there are those who heard and they believed. Those who heard and rejected, the Bible tells us here that they were, in verse 2, greatly disturbed. The word disturbed translates a word that means to be sorely troubled. Christ and his words, as communicated here by Peter, penetrated their heart. And notice the text there. They were disturbed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And we know in Matthew 22:23, very specifically, that the Sadducees proclaimed that there was, or did not believe there was, a resurrection. So because of the word of truth regarding Christ and his resurrection, and the fact that that truth was destructive to their own false doctrine, which denied the resurrection, they jailed these men. They were troubled and they were agitated. And they were greatly, as the text says, disturbed. Because the word of truth regarding Christ and his resurrection demonstrated Christ's deity and the sufficiency of his death, they were disturbed. The very fact that he was resurrected, they disturbed them. And because the word of truth regarding Christ and his resurrection pointed to the fact that everyone who would have to stand before the judgment seat of God Almighty in his flesh to give an account. Whenever we get into the resurrection, it encompasses many things. And that's why, and one of the reasons, some of the reasons why these individuals rejected it. But finally, look at verse 4 with me. But, so in contrast to these who rejected the message that Peter preached, many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This second group of hearers here were those who believed. And they were added to those in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, who believed. Praise the Lord. The word of truth regarding Christ and his resurrection was powerful to these, for it demonstrated indeed that Christ was reconciling the world to himself and providing them deliverance from the bondage of their sin. And their souls, as a consequence, were refreshed. They found rest from their sin and the slavery of their sin in him. And they found hope for eternal life. What a praise. A resurrection to life. Praise the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning with me as we prepare to close. Over time, from the New Testament period, the message of Christ has been preached and churches have been raised up to proclaim that message. Perhaps now, and not just perhaps, but in reality, more now than had ever existed. But that doesn't mean that men have progressively gotten better. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is still death. It's still the same. And that is evident all around us. The soul, the Bible says, that sins, it will die. And there is no one here today, there is no one in this world today, nor has anyone lived on this earth except for Christ who has not sinned. And even Christ, whenever he took on sin, he died. The wages of sin is still the same. Death. 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 It cannot produce anything more than that. Whenever it is finished with an individual, it destroys them, ultimately and finally. No exception. Yes, in the meantime, it may make them feel and sense and be involved in great pleasure. The Bible makes that clear. It says in the book of Hebrews that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But woe to the individuals at the end of that season. It's done. Sin will take its toll. Every man, every woman, every infant, every person that dies, dies because of sin. And there's only one deliverer from it, Jesus Christ. There are many that today will not address sin. We have some very prominent evangelical people whenever they preach, they have adamantly refused to use the word. And they talk about individuals being already heavy laden, and they don't need additional burdens added to them because of all the trials and the pressures in the world. And they sound so noble as they usher a world into hell. They are, those individuals, the devil's ambassadors. But God's word confronts sin, and it calls the sinner to repentance. And very specifically, it points to the Savior of sin, the Savior from sin, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you that in Christ, all who repent and believe the gospel will be saved. That there will come immediately a refreshment to their soul from their sins, but at the same time there is a restoration that is yet to come. A world within which there will be no sin, no curse, no death, no crying, no pain. Thank you. And it's all because of Christ. Father in heaven, today, if there's anyone that hears these words, that you have opened their heart to the gospel of Christ, we pray that you would grant them repentance, that they may believe the gospel of Jesus and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.